We resume now in our second session with a synopsis of the doctrine of election. When we are adopted into the royal family of God, what in essence happens is this, and we've just noted baptism of the Holy Spirit came up in all of this as well. Here's the cross. Jesus Christ on the cross received the imputation to us of all our personal sins, imputation to Him. And then, of course, the justice of God is what judged those in Christ, so that we are presented with the option of accepting or rejecting Christ as our personal Savior. And if we're positive volition to the message of the gospel, then we're immediately taken by the power of the Holy Spirit and placed in Christ. And being in Christ, we have been adopted into the royal family, and this is the moment of our election into God's plan. Then we are also placed into what we call the bottom circle, the divine power system, where we're given assets to execute the Christian way of life. And so at this moment, because we've mentioned it so much in our study, seeking to orient you to parental responsibility toward the salvation of your child and how that relates to God's sovereign plan, we want to take a moment and examine the doctrine of election. Now, we will not treat this as a normal doctrine where we would spend maybe a couple of months on it, maybe an hour or two at most. And so let's begin with paragraph 1, an introduction to the doctrine of election. According to Ephesians 1:4, every believer in Jesus Christ was chosen by God for special function in His plan. And we have noted recently, Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. In fact, if I can find it real quickly here, I will review that translation for you. Here it is. Ephesians 1, 4. He has elected us in Him before the foundation of the world, that's eternity past, in order that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And to be holy and blameless before God, we must have His righteousness. And we know from 1 Corinthians 5:21 that He who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might have the righteousness of God in Him. So faith in Christ means that the justice of God imputes God's own righteousness to us. Therefore, with His righteousness, we are holy and blameless before Him. And by means of virtue love, God predestined us for the purpose of adoption. So a part of our predetermined plan was to be adopted into the royal family, to come out from under the pedagogue of the law and under God's grace plan. And we examined the doctrine of adoption originally from the standpoint of how it occurs in Roman society, and then saw how Paul brought that into his teachings as a teaching aid. And so by means of virtue love, God predestined us for the purpose of adoption to Himself through Christ Jesus, according to the grace purpose of His will. Now, if your child becomes a believer, then he will be among the elect. God knew in eternity past what His decision would be, but in no way influenced it. Parents may very well influence that decision, and therefore, they have no clue whether their child will accept or reject the gospel. But their responsibility is to prepare the child's soul to receive the gospel objectively. And so we examine the doctrine of election. Paragraph 1, introduction. According to Ephesians 1:4, every believer in Jesus Christ was chosen by God for special function in His plan. And this is referred to in Scripture as election. Point 2. God is not limited by time, but as God knows all that is knowable, past, present, and future. Now, God invented time. God exists in an eternal state. And there is no time there. God invented time for the human race. And we even noted where God invented time in Genesis chapter 1. Up to that point, there was no time. And so time was invented by God, so God cannot be bound by time. This is just a little parenthesis in his whole operation. And back over here, we have eternity past, as far as the human perspective is concerned. And over here, after the destruction of planet Earth, following the millennial reign of Christ, we have eternity future. And the eternal future is just as perspicuous to God as is the eternal past. And time, which occurs between the two, at least from human perspective, He knows everything that occurs in there, right down to your very thoughts. He knows what's on your grocery list. If it is knowable, God knows it and has always known it. So God is not limited by time. He knows all that is knowable, past, present, and future. And if He didn't, He's not God. Point three, God's omniscience enables Him to perceive the future as perspicuously as He does the past. He's not surprised by anything we do. Now, you're going to do something today that's going to embarrass hell. That's going to be so bad. And it's going to surprise you. You're going to be shocked at what you do. But God knew about it in eternity past, and Christ took care of it on the cross. Now, that's planning ahead. That is a predetermined plan. Four. Prior to the creation of the universe, all of human history was still yet future, but nonetheless completely perceived of by God. That tree that fell on the guy down in Clearwater, God knew about that tree in eternity past. I have an association with a tree over on Hannah Road. My first year here, I knew nothing of ice. The only ice we had down south was in tea. And so I head out going to town one day, and I'm taking the shortcut down Hannah Road, which has a lot of twists and curves on it, and everything looked fine to me. But unbeknownst to me, on the shady side of the hill, there was this very slight covering of ice. And I began a Six Flags ride down that hill. And you could turn your wheel to the right, and you could turn your wheel to the left, and nothing happened. You were just along for the ride. And at the bottom of the hill, the thing turned. At the very bottom of the hill, the road turned like this. And there was this bridge that I guess started right along in here. And here I come down the hill, out of control. Typical. And so I try to make this turn here, and I can't make the turn. And so this is the bridge deal here, the little barrier. And there's this little bitty tree sitting right here. And I punch that Buick right in between them. And the left rear is perched here, and everything else is hanging off. And the only thing keeping me from rolling down this hill is this little tree here. I claim that God knew about that tree. It kept me up here so I could open the door and step out on the bridge. And these ladies from Iowa, they didn't seem to be bothered by the ice. From Iowa. I never thought that I'd need to see somebody from Iowa, but here they came. Here they came, and they said, "Young man, could I help you in some way?" And I said, "Will you please take me home?" And they took me home. They didn't have any trouble at all getting up that hill. And I said, "Thank you." And I swore never to go outside in February again. I haven't. God knew about the tree. Planted the tree. Got the tree there, I claim. Need the tree. The man needs the tree. So we put the tree there. I used to teach prep school, trying to teach divine decrees and omniscience to the little kids in sixth grade. And around Christmas one year, I said, "Did you get anything made out of wood? Any kind of toy or item made out of wood?" "Hell yeah, most of them did." God knows what tree your item came from. Truck or what have you. It came from a tree. Somewhere in somebody's forest, He knows which tree. Knows which lumberjack cut it down. Knows all about his family. This is omniscience. Nothing He doesn't know. If it's knowable, He can know it. We're not that smart. And so we do not need to question God's plan. Why did that tree in Clearwater fall on a Christian family man and bring his life to an end? Why did this occur? We don't know. We have to orient and adjust to that. And that's why we're praying for the Dewey family. They're in that period of orienting and adjusting. They're believers in Jesus Christ. They have the promises. They have the doctrinal rationales. They can ultimately reach a doctrinal conclusion based on God's plan and move on. And that's, of course, what we pray that they will be able to accomplish. Well, prior to the creation of the universe, all of human history was still yet future, but nonetheless completely perceived by God. Therefore, point five. It is possible for God to distinguish between those things which are potentialities in human history and those things which are realities in human history. What would have happened had my father not been a derelict and abandoned me when I was a small child, and my mother hadn't been a prostitute and drugged me all over the inner cities? What would have happened? I have grown up to be a derelict, etc. I have never accepted Christ as Savior. I think that's a bunch of hooey. But what would have happened had my parents stayed together and performed their task of being mother and father and had managed to cultivate their souls into the doctrines of New Testament theology and had passed this information down to me beginning with the gospel of Jesus Christ and had organized my soul previously under various levels of pedagogue activity to organize my soul to submit to authority and to accept all of this information once presented, thus giving my volition some objectivity? What would have happened? God can go into the potentials and rerun the whole tape with that scenario in place and say, under potential history, under iffy history, had that occurred, then you would have had the objectivity, and I can tell you, you would have accepted Christ as Savior. But that didn't occur. That didn't occur. And therefore, reality stands. And that's all I'm telling you guys. He would say, I'm just telling you what's real. I have nothing to do with it. I do not in any way influence the choice of salvation other than to present the accurate information through an evangelist or a pastor or someone doing the work of an evangelist. I'm just telling you what the outcome is. It is possible for God to distinguish between those things which are potentialities in human history and those things which are realities in human history. 6. Having decreed to create man, which was the first order of business, please understand, not the election. You cannot elect those who do not exist. Having decreed to create man and to impute as part of his soul essence a completely free volition, God's omniscience perceived that man, namely Adam and Esau, would violate his divine prohibition and would, because of resultant unrighteousness, be separated from him. Having decreed to create man and to impute as part of his soul essence a completely free volition. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we examine the essence of the soul in recent studies. After having done this, God's omniscience perceived that man would violate his divine prohibition, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 and following. Would violate his divine prohibition to stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and would, because of resultant unrighteousness, be separated from him, total depravity. 7. Knowing this to be a fact, God provided a way of salvation from this fallen status. Now get this. God said, okay, after the angelic conflict ensued, and we've studied that. So we have to constantly review things to show you how all of these things interwork and interplay here. You have Lucifer, son of the morning, who revolted. This is a revolution against divine mandates. I will be like the Most High. That was his program. I'm going to be like God. I'm going to control the angels. I'm going to control the universe. I'm going to run this whole show. And that set up the angelic conflict. And God said, this is revolution. I am going to punish that. and he created the lake of fire. To which Lucifer said, how can a loving God take his creatures whom he created and send them to the lake of fire? How can this occur? And then there came the Divine Summit Conference, where you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit going into their chambers as the Supreme Court of Heaven and examining the facts. Yes, we did create the angels, but we gave them free volition. And with that volition, one-third chose to revolt. And we now have punishment that is on the docket. However, we want to be fair and just. And therefore, we're going to run an experiment, and we will do it as follows. And so they come out of their chambers and say, we are going to create a species lower than the angels, and it will be called the human race. And the only thing they will have equal with the angels will be their free will. And we will then see if, and this is the big fat if a creation, a species built lower than the angels, but with free will respond positively to God or respond positively to Satan. Which will it be? How will free will go? How will it choose? That's the angelic conflict. Therefore, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist in human history by divine decree. God cannot in any way influence human volition with regard to the gospel of Jesus Christ, other than to present the information. And after that choice is made, then you have the resolution of the angelic conflict in favor of God the Father. So it is possible for God to distinguish between those things which are potentialities and those things which are realities. Having decreed to create man and to impute as part of his soul essence a completely free volition, God's omniscience perceived that man would violate his divine prohibition and would, because of resultant unrighteousness, be separated from him. Knowing this to be a fact, God provided a way of salvation from this fallen status, and he did it through the provision of himself in the incarnate perfection of the hypostatic union. I will be the solution. And in that Divine Summit Conference, you have the Father coming up with a plan. You know, if we do this, here's what's going to occur. We're going to create man and he's going to fall, and we've got all these people lost out there. Are we going to provide a solution? Christ, at this point, the Son, says, I volunteer. I'll be the solution. God the Holy Spirit says, I volunteer to explain. I volunteer to be the solution. I volunteer to explain. And the Father came up with a plan. And they came out and they put this in action. And they created man first. There was the creation. Knowing that two, man would fall. Knowing that three, they have to come up with a solution, and that's salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, knowing this fact then, God provided a way of salvation from this fallen status through the provision of himself in the incarnate perfection of the hypostatic union. 8. God himself, as undiminished deity, was inseparably united with true humanity in the person of Jesus, thus bringing into human history the Messiah of Israel. Jesus is the Christ. And you can go into the Hebrew of the Old Testament, if the Jews will permit us a brief foray, and we can find Messias. And that comes over as Messiah. And then what is the equivalent in Greek? You go to the New Testament, what's Messiah there? C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S comes into the English, Christ. Christ is the Messiah. And so when Christ looked at Peter and said, who do you say I am? Peter said, you are the Messiah. And if you don't understand Christ means Messiah, you miss the whole impact of what Peter said. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the one Israel's been waiting for. You are undiminished deity, true humanity in one person. You're the Savior. And the man had it right. And the Lord told him, you got that right. And it saved your soul. God Himself as undiminished deity was inseparably united with true humanity in the person of Jesus, thus bringing into human history the Messiah of Israel. 9. God decreed that when any human being comes to realize and then accept through faith the fact that Jesus is the Christ, that person will be imputed eternal life and thus saved from his hopeless condition brought about by sin. God decreed that when any human being comes to realize and then accept through faith alone the fact that Jesus is the Christ, not somebody else, Jesus, that person will be imputed eternal life and thus saved from his hopeless condition brought about by sin. Faith alone, no works. God does not need the human energy of a fallen creation in order to save your soul. The idea you have to show me your fruits to be saved is right out of the pits of hell. The idea that I have to work my way up to a higher level and be like God is right out of the pits of hell. As God is, man may become. That's the Mormon philosophy. As God once was, man now is. As God now is, man may become. I've just recited to you basic Mormon theology, and that's blasphemy. They're not Christian. They just use a Christian vocabulary, but their own dictionary. And don't argue me about this. I don't want to hear it. These people are evil, although very nice. They're very nice. You'd want them for a neighbor. But when it comes to the eternal future, they're not going to be there. Why? Because they can't get it in their heads that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, meaning undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever united in perfect union, called hypostasis, forever in one person. 10. Sin is the violation of imperative moods issued by God. That's all sin is. And we can draw up a list of sins, of those that shock most, of legalistic types. And we haven't scratched the surface on sin. Sin is finding an imperative mood and then violating it. That's all sin is. And I guarantee you, once we get all the imperative moods lined up and you see what God wants you to do and what He doesn't want you to do, and then you strike out to be successful in that, you're not going to make it. But legalists claim they can. There is a denomination, for example, that claims the following: that once I've been sanctified, I no longer sin. I don't make these things up. People come and tell me this. We have a potpourri of people in this congregation that come from every nick and cranny of so-called Christendom. And they've been in every denomination, and they've heard everything you can possibly hear, and they come to me and say, well, when I was in thus and so denomination, this is what we were taught. That once you try hard enough and get to the point to where you're sanctified, you no longer sin. And I think, well, what do? Do they take scissors and X-Acto knife and go into the Bible and just sort of cut out 1 John 1:8? They don't have that verse anymore since we decided against it. We voted it out. Sin is the violation of imperative moods issued by God. Thus, sin is always an act of rebellion against the will and the desire of God. Sin is rebellion against God's plan. Do this. Well, no, I'm going to do the other. That's rebellion. Policy set up, you violate it, that's rebellion. 11. Rebellion always merits chastisement. Rebellion always merits chastisement. For the unbeliever, this chastisement is inflicted by the justice of God for the purpose of bringing the sinner to a moment of objectivity. For the unbeliever, this chastisement is inflicted by the justice of God for the purpose of bringing the sinner to a moment of objectivity. Obviously, unbelievers involved in consistent daily sinning. They get along pretty well for a while, and then they grow old. They make it that far. When they grow old, the parts start falling off. Marriages dissolve. Children go crazy. Relatives show up at family reunions. They go bankrupt. Or they have everything you can possibly imagine a person would want, but no happiness in the soul. Just miserable. And wonder why. Why am I so miserable? I've got all my stuff. Why is this? Goads. Whatever goad you need, God's got five of them, 100 of them, however many needs. And He will goad you absolutely to your grave if necessary in order to achieve a moment of objectivity so you can respond to the gospel. And if you don't, then, well, He's performed His due diligence, hasn't He? Rebellion always merits chastisement. 12. During that moment of objectivity, God supplies messengers of the gospel to reveal to the sinner his true condition. What's the true condition of the unbeliever? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are none righteous, no, not one, not even you. I don't care how pretty you are. You hosed yourself down this morning, sprayed a little Lysol underneath, and you come up here in your Brooks Brothers suit and your Neiman Marcus outfit. You come in here as polished up as you can get, grinning. We're supposed to be impressed. Well, I guess we are. But if you're an unbeliever, let's try to impress God with this. Let's impress God with this. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. Now that's your condition as an unbeliever. What are you going to do about this? You'll buy your way out, light up candles, have people pray for you. What are you going to do? I know. I'll start being better than I am. I'll be better. You'll be impressed with that, God, I know. Rather than being a derelict 7 days a week, I'll cut it down to just 5 days a week. And you'll be impressed. Well, objectivity reveals to the sinner his true condition. And then the next mission of objectivity is to introduce this sinner to the only solution. And the solution is that Jesus is the Christ, the only means of salvation. 13. Now comes the most decisive moment in the life of any individual, and from God's standpoint, the sinner's most pivotal moment regarding his eternal future. When it comes to what the important events were in your life, what has to rank number one? And for you, it has to rank with the moment, the day, the hour you accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, for that changed your eternal future. And it also changed your life. If you accept Christ and never advance in the plan, you're under constant goads the rest of your life. And you've been neutralized in the angelic conflict. If you say no to the gospel, then God dismisses you for that moment. The gospel may come again, but eventually, under the principle of Pharaoh, you're going to get so much hardness of heart. Stream of consciousness when the gospel is presented. You know, you can evangelize people to the point where further evangelism drives them further into negative volition. Pharaoh. And when that day arrives, God's done. He can do no further. And if He doesn't take you out of this life, then you're turned over to whatever goes on in the devil's world, and you're dependent upon unbelievers and heathen and derelicts and the reprobate to get along. You can get along with that. We need to get along, Rodney says. Can't do it. You can't. The unbeliever doesn't have the power and the authority to get along. The old sin nature runs their life, and the old sin nature runs the life of their fellow man. And they both are vying for self-centered objectives. They cannot get along. The only way any society can get along, even in a marginal way, is when people get eyes off self and eyes on God. And God then, through love for Him, will refocus that in the human realm to unconditional love for fellow man. Eyes off self and on others. And when you care for your fellow man, want to help him, assist him, pray for him, when you desire that your fellow man be cared for in some way, then you can get along. But when it's a warfare of sin natures vying for self-centered objectives, there's no way that there's going to ever be harmony in the human race. What is the solution to Client Nation America? A revival of the doctrines of the immutable Word of God. And until that day arrives, we're going to have further chaos and further division. We're right on the brink of racial warfare in this country. What is going to occur tomorrow in Washington, D.C. is potentially a disaster. Now, I hope nothing happens. But the leader of that whole operation is one of this generation's most evil men. He is evil to the very core of his soul. He is blasphemous. He is a manipulator. He is using the black community, as he calls it, for his own personal gain. And what would be to his advantage in the long run would be for there to be a chaotic explosion in Washington, D.C. tomorrow. For only he could restore order and thus acquire more power. Point 14. God decreed to elect for special function those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, and to leave in just condemnation all those who do not believe. God decreed to elect for special function those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, and He also decreed to leave in just condemnation all those who do not believe. Did He affect the volition of the negative person? He did not. He leaves in just condemnation. He leaves them where they already are. They chose to remain reprobate. God did not assign this to them in eternity past, nor did He manipulate it in such a way, nor did He create their souls to where there was no way they could go positive. Positive and negative volition is based on content of norms and standards in the conscience. And if you do not have basic morality, then you cannot arrive at objective decisions. And if parents will not feed into the computer of their child's soul moral norms and standards from basic establishment truth, their child will not know how to decide. And we have a whole generation of this. God does not do this. Man is born tabula rasa in his soul. It can go either way. God created the soul tabula rasa. He cannot therefore be held responsible for the decisions which are made within that soul. Only the input is important. And where does that input come from? That child will learn something. Tabula rasa will eventually be erased by either righteous thoughts or negative thoughts, by moral thoughts or immoral thoughts. Where does this come from? From cosmos diabolicus, from the cosmic academy, from irresponsible parents, from a degenerate zeitgeist. That's how children wind up thinking the way they think. God had nothing to do with it. He created the soul a blank slate, and we're responsible. And if a child reaches objectivity and can say yes to the gospel, then somebody gets credit for that, starting with the child. And the parents have been given responsibility, and they are held accountable, and when they perform their due diligence, and the result is, according to God's omniscience, the result is that child is a believer and thus adopted and elected. Those parents are honored by God. God doesn't give you responsibility. He doesn't hold you accountable unless He plans to reward you exceedingly abundantly if you perform what is asked of you. God decreed to elect for special function those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, and to leave in just condemnation all those who do not believe. 15. Once faith alone is placed in Christ alone for salvation, then God decreed that He would apply salvation to that believer. Once you respond, then God saves. And the person of the Trinity that does the saving is the Holy Spirit. I once had Rick Hughes tell me, back when I was dumber than dirt, I asked him how many souls he thought he had ever saved. And he said, "I had never saved a one. I never saved anybody." Goes into schools every week evangelizing teenagers and has had a marvelous ministry for as long as I've known him, 20 years. How many people have you saved, you think? Many young people. Not a one. The Holy Spirit is the agent of salvation. His only job is to communicate the gospel accurately. What the kids do with it is entirely up to them and their free will. And if they respond positively, then the Holy Spirit takes their salvation and converts it into eternal life. Therefore, point 16. At salvation, the sinner is judged to be free of the guilt of sin and is thus free of chastisement. Now, what's the chastisement for the unbeliever? Life in the lake of fire. Eternal life in the lake of fire, and that chastisement is gone. Separation from God is the penalty. Spiritual brain death is the penalty. 17. Since our sin was imputed to Jesus on the cross, and He suffered chastisement for them, then we're not only free of sin's guilt, but also its punishment. What's the punishment for sin? Eternal life in the lake of fire. The decree of God to leave us in just condemnation. Separation from God. Total depravity. That's the punishment. And of course, the ultimate punishment is lake of fire. Now, note Isaiah 53, verse 4. Isaiah 53, verse 4. He, meaning Christ, the Messiah, was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening, musar, the chastening for our reconciliation fell upon Him. And by His scourging, we are healed. Our reconciliation is this, that there is a barrier that exists between God and man. And man has no power, no authority, no wherewithal to penetrate this barrier. You can bang your head on it all you want to with your good works, but it won't break through. Now, Jesus Christ comes between God and man and provides the solution. And with His work on the cross, the barrier is removed, and through the cross, man may now have fellowship with God. Now, on this cross, man's personal sins were imputed to him and judged by the justice of God. So He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our reconciliation, the removal of the barrier, the punishment Christ had to go through to remove the barrier between us and God, fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. Now, He was separated from God for those three horrible hours on the cross. That's one of the punishments for sin, separation from God. And he came face to face with everything we've ever thought, done, or decided. And you know what you do. God knows what less refined folk do. Came face to face with all of it. 18. The phrase chastisement for our reconciliation refers to our punishment for sin being taken off us and imputed instead to Christ on the cross. The chastisement for our reconciliation refers to our punishment for sin being taken off us and imputed instead to Christ on the cross. Well, time does not permit us to go further with our examination of election this morning, so we will pick up with a brief note on reconciliation Tuesday evening. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying these things this morning. It is our prayer that by orienting to your omniscience, that we would have greater understanding of how you're able to control history in our behalf, of how you are able to provide us all the opportunities we need to advance within your plan, and how we're able to capitalize on the many divine operating assets you have supplied us in order to not only grow in grace, but to execute the Christian way of life. May these things be a continuing motivation for us as we continue our pursuit of truth, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah. First verse only shall we stand as we sing.